you study the history of the world, you'll find that one of the most dangerous times for any people is when a regime is changing from one to another. For example, take the 100 years in the history of the country of France from the bloody French Revolution that led to the Napoleonic Wars, that led to the First Republic, that led to the overthrow of that republic and another establishment of another temporary empire that was finally overthrown and another republic and a commune. All of those regime changes that took place in just 100 period of years in France were bloody. The people's lives, the people's property, and indeed the people's liberty was never safe when one regime was being replaced by another regime. I mention that because I believe we are in the midst of a regime change that we're just beginning to see the tip of, not only in our land, but actually across the world. Ben Fulford, who is a researcher and a reporter, wrote on the 9th of December, "There is also major geopolitical tectonic plate shift taking place in the Middle East last week when Turkey and Russia announced a gas pipeline that will be built through the Black Sea connecting these two countries. It's also a major nuclear power deal that was announced, and this means that a NATO member country with the most powerful military in the Middle East just broke ranks with a cabal that thinks they rule the world. The Turks are also on friendly terms, by the way, with the Iranians." He goes on to say, "The satanic cabal is suffering a series of catastrophic defeats in the world. Like a snowball gradually turning larger, the removal of a few cabalists is now turning into an avalanche of losses for them. The removal of Pope Maledict and the abdication of several European royals is now being followed with the removal of key cabal power brokers here in the United States. A regime shift is taking place." He says the other big sign is that it's not business as usual down in Washington, D.C. The fact is the U.S. Congress passed legislation on December 4th that in essence amounted to a declaration of war of our country against Russia. But this declaration was completely ignored in both the military and the media, which he concludes means that the cabal, bribed fools in Congress, have actually been removed from having any real power in our country. These are just little signs that things are shifting, and we have no idea where this is going to go and how it's going to unfold and what it will mean. But one thing certainly is taught to us in history. Whenever there is regime change that takes place, the lives, the liberties, and the properties of the people are at very, very great risks. And usually, there's a great deal of bloodshed that takes place because these are very dangerous times in which to live. The question is, does the Word of God give us as Christians any instructions in regard to what we are to do in such times as this in which we live? I believe that it does indeed. If you would turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, as we have been studying the Ten Commandments, we have completed our study of the first five commandments, which are the first table of the law, the duties that we owe to our Creator. We began last week in studying the second table of the law, the duties that we owe to our fellow man. Exodus 20 and verse 13 is very clear and very straightforward. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Now, what does that have to do with the crisis that we are in and entering into in terms of a regime change? Thou shalt not murder, a negative statement as to what we are not to do. We need to remember in God's Word that whenever God gives us a negative command, that negative command doesn't simply mean don't do this. It has positive implications connected to that negative command. If you keep your finger there for a moment and turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 gives us an illustration of just that. Actually, Ephesians 4 and verse 28 is dealing with the eighth commandment, but it illustrates for us this idea that the negative commandment of God has positive implications for us in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus about what they are to do. And notice what he says in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. So there's the negative side of the commandment, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So let him who was engaged in stealing and being a thief, let him stop that activity. But it doesn't end there. The rest of verse 28 reads, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So instead of stealing, he's now to work with his hands. Instead of stealing for a living, he is to work for a living. And it goes on from that, that he may have something to give him who has need. So here's a complete revolution in a person's life who was a thief. They come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they repent of their thievery, and the result of the repentance isn't just stopping stealing from other people. They actually turn around, and they begin working with their hands and earning money, and then they begin to give to those who are in need. Before, they were stealing from other people. Now they're earning money in order to give to other people. And so we see each of the commands that God gives in the negative has a direct positive application, a positive implication. This negative command, thou shalt not steal, has a positive expression. Instead of stealing, giving to those in need rather than stealing from people. And so in a similar manner, we could ask the question for the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What is the positive implication of this command for us, given to us in God's Word? What is the positive application? We find the positive application, not just stop taking the life of someone unjustly, stop murder, but instead the positive application is defend life. That we have a duty given by God as a result of the sixth commandment to defend life. And that's not just my theory of what I think Scripture should say. It is directly what the Bible says. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 24, just about in the middle of the Bible there, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12 state exactly that, that we have a positive duty based upon the sixth commandment, a positive duty to defend life. Notice Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 11 and 12, and these are the commands that God gives us. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So you see, what Scripture tells us is our Father in heaven watches our actions. He sees when there's situations where someone's being drawn onto death, that is, someone is unjustly having their life taken from them. And God requires of us to be actively engaged in intervening in that situation to prevent the unjust taking of human life. We have a duty to defend life. Our Father in heaven may put us in situations, particularly if this regime change goes the way it has in the history of most of the world, a regime changes, it may go in a very bloody direction. And it will mean that we have a positive duty in obedience to God's sixth commandment to defend the life around us that are threatened to be taken unjustly. God watches, it says here in Proverbs 24, to see if we will be engaged in that action of rightly defending life when he puts the opportunity before us to do so, to see if we will step up to the plate, so to speak, and see that we will obey his command and defend and intervene in situations where we have the opportunity to defend life. Now, what does it mean that we have a duty to defend life? It first of all means that we have a duty, a God-given duty, to defend our own lives. Lest God calls upon us otherwise to lay down our life in a greater cause, the default mode for us as Christians is that God gives us a duty to defend our own life. If someone is seeking to take our life unjustly, we have a duty before God to defend ourselves and prevent that unjust taking of our own life. And as I mentioned, of course, there are exceptions where God would call upon us to lay our lives down, because there is a greater good, there's a greater cause that he would have us be involved with. And those exceptions and those times and places where the Lord might call us to lay down our lives, even though unjustly taken, in the history of the church, 2,000 years, we could see that millions upon millions of Christians have been martyred. They have unjustly had their lives taken from them because of their stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the apostles, all but John, were ultimately martyred. Why were they martyred? Because they proclaimed the truth, and the people that they proclaimed the truth did not like to hear the truth. They did not like to hear the fact expressed to them that they were sinners in violation of God's law. And so they killed them. And not only killed the 12, they killed millions upon millions in the history of the world. In fact, if we looked at the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred in this world in the last 100 years than all the martyrs put together in the preceding 19 centuries of the history of the church. Millions upon millions of Christians were put to death, not just by Hitler, but Hitler was a small piker in contrast with Stalin, who killed tens of millions of Christians, and then Mao Zedong, who was perhaps the worst murderer of all, who killed perhaps 100 million Chinese Christians to wipe out Christianity in the country of China. But actually, as has been said by Christian historians, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the result of the murder of those millions of Christians has resulted in many other people coming to faith in Christ as they see Christians willing to stand for the truth and even willing to die for that truth. So there may be times, there may be exceptions where God calls upon us not to defend our life. And yet the default mode, according to the sixth commandment, is that we do defend our life when it is sought to be unjustly taken by someone. And so we have that as a first duty, to defend our own life. The second duty is we have to defend the life of those who are within our care, who are within our jurisdictional responsibilities. This past Friday, I had the great joy of celebrating 27 years of marriage with Sherilyn. 27 years ago, God brought us together as husband and wife, made us one flesh. At the moment that God did that 27 years ago, I, as her husband, became responsible before God for her protection, for her safety. Should someone seek to unjustly take her life, I have a duty to intervene. I have a duty to defend her life and to prevent anyone from taking that life. And likewise with my children. God brought me that blessing of being a father, and as a father, I have a duty to defend the life of my children by anyone who would seek to unjustly take their life away. You see, love always protects. Love is willing to take whatever measures are required to protect those that are in its care. I like the story about how the early Indians in America had the unique practice of training and preparing their young braves for manhood. On the night of the boy's 13th birthday, after having learned all the skills of hunting and fishing and trapping and scouting and so on, and the roles that he was going to play as a man, there was one final test. He was blindfolded and led out of the village, deep into the forest in an area that he did not have any familiarity with. And there in the dense forest, as night fell, he was instructed to take off the blindfold. And he remained there alone in that night in the forest, never having been away from the security of his family or of his tribe or his village. But on that night, he was alone, completely alone in the midst of the thick woods. And you can imagine what it was like for a young man. Hear a snap and think, what kind of terrifying beast might be coming after me? Or what enemy of my tribe might be creeping up upon me? Every twig, every noise, he could visualize what might happen to him there alone in the forest. And of course, for him, after what would seem like an eternity, then he began to see a little gray on the horizon, and the gray got a little brighter and brighter. And finally, dawn broke, and the first rays of sunlight came into that forest and illuminated. And now he could see around him. He could see those flowers and the trees, and he could see the path that he was actually led down to that spot in the forest. And then, to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing a few feet away beside a tree, armed with a bow and a sword and a knife. It was his own father who stood watch over him that entire night to protect his life, knowing that he was vulnerable that night of his life like no other knife, no other night. And that is what we as fathers are to do for our children. We are to stand guard and protect them and defend their life against all who might come against them. And so as a husband, I have a duty to defend life. As a father, I have a duty to defend life. As a pastor, I have a duty to defend life. Indeed, the word pastor itself means shepherd. And what does a shepherd do for the flock? Yes, he provides for them. Yes, he feeds them. But most of all, he protects them from wolves. And surely the pastor must protect the congregation from theological wolves, those who would come in and corrupt and betray and teach heresy. He's to protect them theologically, but he's also to protect them physically from attack, physically from having their life unjustly taken. We have seen the sad stories again and again, often, too often in our country, where churches have been entered into by someone we can only imagine is inspired by Satan to do this, entered in with semi-automatic weapons and begin killing the congregation systematically, seeking to wipe out as many as they can. And this has happened again and again in churches often enough that I became convicted by God that my duty as a pastor is to see that that does not happen in this congregation. And that's why I pack heat on Sunday morning. It's my duty to defend the flock against the unjust taking of their lives. These are the duties that God has given to us to defend our own life and to defend the lives of those that we are responsible for. But it actually goes beyond that. Do you know that God requires of us a duty to defend the life of strangers? Let's look at that in Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10. You're probably familiar with this account. It's often called the account of the Good Samaritan because of what this Samaritan did in contrast to what others did. Look at Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 29. Luke chapter 10, beginning at 29. This lawyer was trying to question Jesus and perhaps trick him up in his words, and he was willing to justify himself, it says there in verse 29. And he said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, you know, love your neighbor. And he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side." He saw the condition of this man who was half dead. He saw that he'd been beaten and robbed, and he passed by on the other side. Likewise, also a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. So he took a little more time than the priest had, that he examined what the situation was and recognized the man's wounds and recognized the man's dire situation, that he was half dead. He looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Oh, he that showed mercy unto him." And Jesus said unto him, "Go and do likewise." Notice that this man beaten by the robbers was left and he was half dead. They hadn't quite killed him, but they got pretty close to killing this guy in the assault upon him. And what the Samaritan did is he looked at this man's situation and he knew if this man does not receive immediate help, this man's likely to die. I am not here free to walk by this man as the priest had and the Levite had and leave him here to die. I have a duty given to me by God to care for this man who has been so nearly mortally wounded. He needs my assistance, and this is a critical moment. And so Jesus clearly in this account is criticizing the priest. He is criticizing also the Levite who passed by. They saw the need there and they did nothing. They realized that, well, you know, if I get involved here, it's going to be complicated. If I get involved here, it's going to take time, and my schedule is busy, and, you know, whatever their excuses were, maybe they didn't want to be bothered. Maybe they didn't want to help the man because, well, they get blood stained on their clothes, and all that would defile them, so, you know, they'd be defiled somehow to go into the temple with blood on them, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't be bothered to help this poor man who was dying right there beside the road. Too much trouble. They did not defend life when they had the opportunity to do so. But what did the Samaritan do? He saw the need, and he defended the man's life, and he took the actions that he needed to take. Now, what if Jesus doesn't play it out this way, but what would have happened had the Samaritan come along in the midst of this attack of the robbers upon this man who was traveling? What do you think the Samaritan would have done? Knowing the character of this man and his willingness to go out of his way and willingness to sacrifice, I believe he would have defended the life of this man being beaten near to death by those robbers. He would have intervened to prevent the death of this man. There's a famous account of what happened in New York City, Queens, New York specifically, back in 1964. Kitty Genovese was attacked, and ultimately she was murdered by her attacker. And her ordeal wasn't a short one. It was early in the morning, the wee hours of the morning on March 13th of 1964. She was returning home from work and walking to her apartment. A mere 100 feet from her apartment, she was approached and attacked by a Stephen Mosley. She ran across the parking lot trying to escape from Mosley, but he caught up with her and stabbed her twice in the back, and she screamed, "Oh, help me! He has stabbed me! Help, help!" And her cries were actually heard by her neighbors. The report was many neighbors heard those cries, and one neighbor stuck his head out the window and said, "Leave that girl alone." And that's all he did. Well, Mosley, hearing that, ran off, but very shortly later, he came back. Genovese dragged herself close to the apartment building but never made it inside. Her injuries were so severe at that point. And when Mosley came back, dressed in a different outfit, a change of clothes, and a large-brimmed hat so maybe no one would recognize him, he discovered her in the alley, and he proceeded to stab her, rape her, and rob her. Minutes after this final attack, one of the neighbors, Carl Ross, actually called the police. But when they arrived on the scene and began to transport her to the hospital, she died. The New York Times wrote a story on this. Actually, there was some inaccuracies in the story, but their story shocked the nation about this terrible incident. 38 people had heard the crying woman's dying gasp and her screams, and yet they had done nothing to help. They had not entered into the alley. They had not come out of their apartments. They just let it go on. One person ultimately did call the police, but by that time, it was far too late. And in 1964 in America, this shocked our country, that this could happen in a civilized country. And psychologists and others began to research, how could it be that people failed to act when they knew the cries of this woman? They heard her screaming that she is being stabbed and attacked. How could they just do nothing with this horrific crime taking place right outside their door? Well, they did a little research and investigation, and they developed what they call the bystander effect. The bystander effect. And they began to study this, and surprisingly, they found out the more bystanders there are, the greater likelihood that none of them will do anything to help the victim in this sort of situation. And the reason it exists is most people begin to think, well, there's somebody else in this crowd of people who's surely better qualified than I am to do something, and surely someone else will do something, and so I can allow the others out there to take care of it. And so the larger the set of bystanders, the higher probability that no one will do anything to defend the life of a person being attacked in this way. They remove themselves from any personal responsibility. They think, it's not my job to take care of this. Maybe they'll call the police and say it's their job to do this, but they will do nothing. God gives us a duty to defend the life, even the life of a stranger that we do not know, if that stranger is being attacked, if they are in danger of losing their life. We are obligated by God to be involved in such things in obedience to the sixth commandment. You recall in our study of Exodus thus far, we encountered this with Moses in Exodus chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 give us this scene where Moses takes an action that's kind of shocking. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he's a full-grown man now, 40 years old, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Do you know what Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, says about this action that Moses took on that day? Hebrews 11 says it was an act of faith that he did this, that he intervened in this beating. I think he intervened because he saw that what was taking place was going to lead to the death of this fellow Hebrew. He was being beaten to death by the taskmaster, and if he was not to intervene, this man would die. And obviously, when he intervened, the anger that that taskmaster was heaping upon the Hebrew now was turned against Moses, and Moses was fending for his own life as well. Moses did not commit murder. here in Exodus chapter 2. And nowhere in the scripture is there any criticism of Moses' action at all. He interrupted a beating that was attempted murder. He stopped an attack righteously and justly so. You see, he did it and he defended the life of his fellow Hebrew by actually taking the life of this Egyptian. And we ask, well, wait a minute. Would Jesus say something about this as well? Because you've cited this and that, but what does Jesus say about this? And he does. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, the positive duty that we have to defend life. Chapter 22 and verse 36, the scene is here in the upper room. Just before Jesus is about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know he's going to be betrayed by Judas, he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be held in a series of mock trials, we might call them kangaroo courts, that ultimately lead to his crucifixion. All of this is going to take place. And Jesus says to his disciples, before, when I sent you out on a mission, I told you not to take any extra clothing, not to take any money with you, not to take a sword with you. Just trust God. And that training time, those 3 years, was coming to an end. And Jesus said, now I've given you those instructions. I'm going to reverse those instructions, and this is what you are to do. Notice verse 36, Luke 22, 36. Then said he, Jesus, unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Well, here's an astonishing statement that Jesus makes. He's about to be betrayed by Judas and handed over to the authorities from the temple and ultimately to the authorities in the Roman government and ultimately to be murdered by both those Jewish and those Roman authorities. Jesus reverses the directions that he had given to them before of, you need to learn to trust God, and that was in those 3 years of preparation for ministry. But now Jesus is about to depart from this world, and he's giving instructions to his disciples that now when you go out, if you have a purse, take that purse with you. If you have scrip, that is paper money, take that with you, because you need to be prepared in the ministry that you are going to go forth and do. Notice he says, if you have a purse, if you have scrip, those are optional. Maybe you don't have a purse. Maybe you don't have any money. But notice what's not optional. And he says this, but he who does not have a sword, let him sell his emation, that is his outer garment, which was the most expensive garment that most people of that day would own. Because it was not only your outer coat that you wore when it was cold, it was your blanket at night, what you slept under. It was such an important garment that, in fact, you could not take it for more than a few hours as a pledge. If somebody made a loan and they said, well, the collateral for my loan is my hemation, Scripture said you could not keep that hemation overnight. When the sun set, you had to return it to the individual even if they hadn't paid the loan off yet, because they needed that to keep warm at night. Jesus said, take your most expensive and your most important garment, and if you do not own a sword, go purchase a sword. It's curious. The other two are optional, purse or scrip, but he doesn't give them any option regarding a sword. And I would say that this is one of Jesus' most overlooked and most neglected commands. We see many of Jesus' commands and we understand them, but we almost never hear about this command. And most people say, well, that doesn't somehow apply to me. That's just the 12 apostles. Oh, no. I believe it directly applies to us because we have a duty to defend life. Now, let's look at this, what Jesus was saying to them specifically. The word used for sword is the Greek word makarion. It was a sword used not only in self-defense, it was a sword used by the soldiers when they were engaged in warfare. In fact, I had a friend who purchased and gave to me a reproduction of that Roman sword. It's called the gladius. And this Roman sword, the gladius, was what every Roman soldier had. They also would have large battle swords that were much longer. But the Roman gladius was a fierce weapon. When you look at this sharp two-edged sword and the point on this sword, you say, wow, that's no penknife, you know. That's a serious weapon. In fact, it was a military-grade weapon of their day. This is what the soldiers would all be issued. And Jesus said, if you don't have one of these, you need to go purchase one of these. And you know what? Two of the disciples already had some. We don't know who the other one was, but we know the Apostle Peter had one of these. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what happened when they came to arrest Jesus? Peter pulled the sword out of the sheath, and he swung at the servant of the high priest, and maybe his aim wasn't that good or whatever, but he just nicked him and sliced off the servant's ear of the high priest, and Jesus immediately picked that ear up off the ground and healed it, and completely healed that ear and placed it back upon him. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword, because now is the time for me to go to the cross." Notice Jesus did not say to Peter, "Look, the Roman authorities here and the authorities from the temple, the police have arrived. Give up your sword." He doesn't say, "Peter, give up your sword." No, "Peter, put up your sword. Put it back in the sheath, because I came into this world to go to the cross. And your action here to try to defend me, to try to prevent me from going to the cross, is contrary to what God's plan is." As we said, we have a duty to defend our own life unless God calls us to set that aside and to lay down our life for the greater good, for the cause that God would have us do. And so Jesus was very clearly instructing his disciples. He wasn't saying it's time to go to war. In fact, he told Pilate, "You know, if this was a real war, if I was fighting in my kingdom as this world, I'd call not only my soldiers, I'd call angels, and there'd be no way that the Roman Empire could ever defeat me or stop me from doing my will." Instead, Jesus was talking about self-defense. And then he wanted his disciples, as they went out in the world, to have the weapon they needed to defend themselves against those who would unjustly seek to take their life, unless God called them to lay down their lives as martyrs, which quite obviously God did, as they were all, other than the Apostle John, they were all ultimately martyred. It's interesting that the word for sword that we see here that Jesus is using is also used of the civil government. For in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, we're told that the civil magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So quite obviously, part of the ministry of civil magistrate is to determine guilt or innocence and whether someone should have their life taken from them justly, that is, executed justly, because they have committed a capital offense, which according to God's law means they have forfeited their life. When we study what God's word says, it's very interesting to see the structure that God built in the Old Testament. The idea in the Hebrew Republic is there was no standing army, not like the Romans. There was no military structure built. Instead, each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, had their own militia. That is, the citizens in that tribe were armed with military-grade weapons in order to defend their own borders. And in time of war, what it would mean is some of the other tribes are being attacked, and they would send a message to the other 12 tribes, "Hey, come join us, because we're being attacked up here. We need your help." And so the militia would rise up and leave their farms and leave their businesses, and they would go and enter into a battle against the aggressors that were attacking one of the tribes of Israel. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 35, because another aspect that we would also find difficult to understand in our day is that the executioners in the Hebrew Republic were not the government. The government would determine guilt or innocence by trial, but look at Numbers 35, and we've looked at this passage previously in this series, so we're not going to look in detail, but I just want to look at two specific verses, Numbers 35 and verse 19, where the sword, in this case, is in the hands of the avenger of blood. Notice what verse 19 says. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." This avenger, the word avenger is the goel, that is, he is one of the family, he's part of the family government, and upon him devolves this duty. If any member of the family has been murdered, then this avenger of blood is to go take the life, that is, to execute the murderer. And the execution of the murderer is no blood guilt upon the avenger of blood. He's doing what's righteous, he's doing what is just. But we know, look down at verse 24 of the same chapter, Numbers 35, and down at verse 24, because there we see that the avenger of blood cannot act independently of a judicial decision. Notice verse 24, "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments." So we know the pattern is That if someone is killed and you're responsible for their killing, whether it's manslaughter, you didn't intend to kill him, or if it's murder, you must preserve your life. You must flee to the city of refuge. Then in that city of refuge, a trial is going to be held where evidence is going to be brought forth and witnesses are going to be called upon to determine whether you're guilty of murder or you're guilty of manslaughter. Yes, you killed someone and took their life, but you did not do it as an act of murder. But if it is determined by the court to be murder, notice who the executioner is going to be. It's going to be that avenger of blood. So in the Hebrew Republic, not only was there no standing army, there was no military structure, it was all militias in each of the 12 tribes, there was no police force. Who has the sword in this passage? Every man has the sword. The whole citizenry is armed, and the citizenry is armed in order to function as the militia, but the citizenry is also armed to function as the police. The police have no power independent of the people, very clearly. This might seem like a very strange idea today, where we think, oh, the professionals, they're the ones that have to do this. The professionals have to protect us. The professionals are there to defend our lives. The odd thing is, the Supreme Court has ruled that that's absolutely not true. In 2005, in this case in Colorado, Castle Rock v. Gonzalez, the Supreme Court ruled that in this case, the police have no constitutional duty to protect a person from harm. None whatsoever. And so in the case where they were seeking to sue the police for their failure to come to the defense of someone who was saying, I'm being attacked, come. No, the police have no duty to do that. In fact, the only thing the police are there for is to bring the body bag and bring the yellow tape to cordon off and investigate your murder. That's all they're duty bound to do. They're not duty bound to defend your life. God's word tells us we are duty bound to defend our own lives and to defend the lives of those who he has entrusted to us. I put copies on the back table of Gary North's interesting article, and the title is It Time to Disarm the Police? And I might not reach his conclusion, but I believe he's asking a very important question. Why is it in our society that the police are armed and the citizens are not? When to do what I'm doing right now is considered a crime by the Anne Arundel County Police and a crime by the State Police of Maryland. I'm on private property, so they can't harm me at all. But they consider it a crime for me, and yet they carry weapons. God's word says, no, I got it all backwards. It's the citizens who should be carrying, and the citizens should never be outgunned by any professional police force. Gary North reaches the conclusion they ought to all be disarmed, because if a godly, righteous citizenry is armed and a crime is taking place and the police there are interacting with some criminal, the citizens will provide far more firepower against the criminal and be able to help the police incarcerate that criminal and bring him to justice. That's God's plan, that we have a duty to defend life. And civil government that restricts, and in many cases in our land, prevents us from carrying a gun, is a government that itself is in violation of God's law, in violation of the sixth commandment. What they are doing doesn't make any sense, because the police have no duty to defend you. And you call 911. They're coming with a body bag and the yellow tape to investigate your murder, not to prevent your murder. It's our own duty to defend our life, and we should be armed just as Jesus instructed his disciples. You don't own one? Go sell the most expensive garment you have and buy one. Not that you're seeking trouble, not that you're seeking to go to war, but because God has given us a duty to defend our own life. Of course, in defending our own life and being armed in order to do so, we must be very careful in making that decision. That it's never a small thing to take the life of another human being. And we ought to weigh it very carefully in the balance, even if we are in a time of war. You know, and a war has been declared. It was Christmas Eve in 1875. Ira Sankey was traveling on the Delaware River by steamboat. And some of the passengers recognized him. They'd seen his picture in the newspaper because he was the song leader for the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody. And they asked him if he would sing one of his own hymns there on board ship. And Sankey demurred and said he preferred to sing that of William B. Bradbury's hymn, Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And as he sang, one of the stanzas begins to that hymn, We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. And when he finished singing that song, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, Did you ever serve in the Union Army, sir? Yes, Mr. Sankey answered, in the spring of 1860 for the next 3 years. Can you remember what you were doing one particular moonlit night in 1862? And he named the place. And Sankey said, yes, very much surprised that this man would know that. So did I, he replied, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket, took aim, and I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while you were in the full light of the moon that was falling on you. And at that instant, just at that moment, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing. And I said to myself, let him sing his song to the end. Then I can shoot him. He'll be my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him. But the song you sang that night was the same song you just sang now. And I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. And these words stirred up memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me as a child, and when you finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim at you again. I thought the Lord who was able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty God. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. And so taking the life of another human being is never anything to be done cavalierly or lightly. But if we are in that situation where God calls upon us to defend our life or defend the life of those entrusted to us or even defend the life of our stranger, of a stranger in our midst, I pray that God would give us the courage to do so, that we would obey the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to defend life in obedience to the positive implications of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I believe we're entering into some very difficult times in our land, times of regime change that may mean great trouble and even great bloodshed. I pray, Father, that you would help us prepare for that, that you'd help steel our souls and our minds and prepare our hands that we might do as Jesus commanded us by a sword. Lord, we pray that it would not come, but we know that the wickedness of our country, just in the murder of 60 million unborn, is one example of many evils that deserve your judgment. And perhaps your judgment will fall upon us with a terrible time in our land like never seen before. We wish and pray it would not be so, but we pray that if it is, we would be prepared and that we would be ready to defend life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.